not the mission of the church to do that. As I read my last phrase for today from the Declaration, it went on to say that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. We're going to add as we want, that seems most likely. The right of the people to alter, to change it, to abolish it as it seems to them. The tradition for the church, which you and I represent today, the body of the Lord Jesus, that of course is not our call. As we already said and learned from the Word of God in Romans 13, that every soul be subject unto the higher power. For there is no power than of God. Power of the people are the name of God. We are not to overthrow, we are to submit. Read your 1 Peter 2:13, where we read, submit yourself to the ordinance of man. Another scripture on this, if you go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. It's the role of the believer not to institute new human government, to alter it, to abolish it, that is in the hands of the sovereign God. But we are to submit to it. You see here in Titus chapter 1, at the end of Titus 1, you'll see where Paul calls on Titus to be active, and then you'll see where he calls him to be passive. There is a place, brothers and sisters, to be active, and there's a place to be passive. The place to be active is at the end of chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1, look toward the end if you would, says this in verse 14, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Titus 1:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, and exhort, and rebuke, with all authority. Let no man despise you. Christ gave himself for our iniquity, so that we would be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So if the church lives right and does good work in this area, Titus was to rebuke, he was to exhort, he was to speak with all authority, the gospel and the purpose of the gospel to believers. And so he was to be very active in the church of God. But then look at the next verse, Titus 3. I think I said Titus 1. I was reading from Titus 2. At the end of Titus 2, I was reading from verse 14, 15. And now Titus 3. Titus 3 and verse 1 is this. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So, when it comes to the people of God, we are to be zealous with his word, with the rebuke, that we will be zealous of good works, we are to be active among the people of God. But Titus, when it comes to government, you speak evil of no man. You're to obey and be ready to every good work and so on. And so the Christian is looked at as not as overthrowing government, but passive in government, but not passive in everything in life, active in the church of God. So we see that when you look at the Christian faith, it will not match the manifesto of the American government, whatever you want to do with that. My purpose is not to get you to overthrow it or to change it. The purpose is to show that your calling is different as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we want to zero more in on this topic of liberty. We did again read, remember earlier in Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. What is this liberty wherein Christ has made us free? Again, as an American, Western society, you and I might tend to think of liberty as it has come to mean in our culture. And if we think of it the way our culture means it, we will find ourselves transposing that meaning into the Word of God whenever we see the word liberty and might come up with some wrong conclusion. We must understand the biblical revelation, the biblical definition of the concept and term of liberty. Now, first of all, we were saying that government is not the source of these things. and they don't secure it, and they don't have a right to change it. We spent some time. But there is someone who offers these three. Now, we've seen that Galatians presents as the Lord Jesus, but for a minute, go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Government meant for the restraint of evil. But when the Lord Jesus came to earth, his opening message in his hometown of Nazareth, it was going to be his first public message, is recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. And the language is interesting. Luke chapter 4, if you look, if you would, at verse 17. He's at the synagogue on the Sabbath. It appears to be his first public message in verse 17 of Luke 4. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Reading from Isaiah now, here's what he's reading in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, the recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You know what's in that message? To preach the gospel to the poor, and to the poor in spirit. You know what the gospel is? Well, it's a message of life. The Lord Jesus would say in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That the message of the Lord Jesus is, I am come that they may have life. They might have it more abundantly. We read in John chapter 10. It is a gospel of life. But he said more in that verse. Look at verse 18 again in Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 18. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted has to do with sorrow, doesn't it? And the ravages of sin, a divorce, a split family, a disease that sin brings, a betrayed friendship, all the ravages of sin, people that break promises, leaders that guide you in the wrong way, war and fighting and disease, to heal the brokenhearted. In other words, to restore joy. He'll restore joy. He healed the brokenhearted. He also not only spoke about healing the brokenhearted, which has to do with joy, and the gospel, which has to do with life. Notice how verse 18 ended. Who set at liberty them that are bruised. So his first public message has the message of liberty in it, as well as the implication of life and of joy. Very good. In our common. As we zero in on liberty, as we were saying, what does the Bible mean when it uses the term liberty? First of all, in our American culture, if you'd ask the average American today, define liberty, what do you mean by liberty, what do you think the general consensus would be? Brothers, any idea of how the average American would define the liberty we have today? Do what we want to do. They have a phrase, do what we want to do. And we're free to make our own choices. They call it the right to choose. The right of choice. And to the average American out there today, when you hear that word liberty, they think of the right to choose. Starting with their leader, and their legislation, and their government. You and I might rejoice in the fact that 11 states voted against a gay marriage. But the point is, they chose to vote against it. It was based on the people's choice. What if they choose the other way? 20 years. You see, it is my right to choose who's over me, the legislation, and anything that I feel I'm entitled to is a right. That I have the right to choose that. No man can take that away from me. Therefore, if you label something choice, sooner or later, it will get through because that's our basic right, we have, the right to choose. And so, if you call murdering a baby pro-choice, it's going to gain. It's going to gain because it's a poor we have a right to choose. Or gay marriages, you call that choice. You put anything on choice and eventually it'll start to weaken the mind. So in America today, the meaning of the word liberty is what I have the right to do, what I'm free to do. The freedom of choice. Now, we already learned from Genesis chapter 2 that God created man with the ability of choice, in the sense man had the ability to say no to God. All the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, for the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. But however, did man have the ability to eat of that tree? He had the ability to say no to God. He never had the right or the permission. There is a difference of having the ability to choose and having the right or the permission to choose. Permission to choose. Let me illustrate. A couple gets married. And a woman gets married. She's united to that man in marriage and united to each other. Does that woman have the ability to choose another man, not to go out on a date, not to live? Does she have the ability to hold up work and that's not? They go out with somebody else. However, does she have the right to choose? You see, having the ability to choose is different than having the right to choose. And while God has created mankind with the ability to choose, unlike an animal or a tree, you know, a tree doesn't decide, will I be a cherry tree or not? A horse doesn't say, well, I fly like a bee or gallop like a horse. That's not choice. But man has some degree of moral choice, for he's created in the image of God. He has the ability to say no to God. And because he has the ability, does that mean he has the right? So that we will see that in the Word of God, whenever it talks about liberty, it is not what you're free to do. It is not the right of choice or the right to choose. Whatever it is, it isn't that. You'd be surprised coming to the Church of God, especially those in Western society, they'll say something. They'll say, well, yeah, I know you see it that way, but we see it a little different. We choose to do it this way. And they begin to think that liberty is Christian, and America's Christian. We say, God bless America. So if America's Christian, and liberty must be Christian because America has liberty, therefore liberty means the right to choose. So that when you say there's a certain way God wants this done, you're denying them the freedom of choice. Okay, that's not Christian. They'll say, that's legalism. You're bringing us back into bondage. You'd be surprised if you're not on the cross. Well-meaning belief. Thinking that when you say there's a certain way you have to do something, you're denying their right to choose. No, you do it, and you're legalist. And they actually think you're the one. Is Christian liberty the right? That's what we want to begin to say. You see, when you read of freedom or deliverance or liberty in the Word of God, the emphasis will not be on what you're free to do. You'll hear people say, they'll say, I have liberty to. We have liberty to. And they're always saying what they have liberty to do. In the Word of God, freedom or liberty, what you're free from, something that hindered you, something God had to free you from so you can be all God wants you to be, so you can serve God. In other words, you were constrained by something. God frees or delivers you from that so you can serve God and be all that he wants you to be. It is never an emphasis on what you're free to do, but what you've been free from so you can do, so you can actually do what God wants you to do and be all that. We're going to see that as biblical liberty. Not, well, I'm free to do this. We're free to do this in the assembly. The emphasis will not be on what you're free to do, but what you're free from so you can do what God wants you to do. And what you were in bondage to holds you back. I'd like to take you to the Epistle to the Romans to begin to develop. True meaning of Christian liberty is not the freedom of choice. It's the freedom of being freed from something that constrains you so you can now do what God chooses. Be all God wants you to be. You're free from. First, let me introduce you or remind us of the concept here. If you go to Romans chapter 6, there's at least four things in this section, Romans 6 through 8, that the believer is free from or delivered from. Chapter 6. And, for example, I'll take you down to verse 7. Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. For he that is dead is free from sin. Free from. What you've been free from, so is the context of the list of God. Look what it goes on to say again. Verse 13. Romans 6, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your instruments as instruments of righteousness unto God. Go down and look, if you would, at verse 18. Romans 6, verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Free from sin, ye became the servants. You think of freedom as being a servant? Well, when I'm free, you say, I don't serve anybody. I do what I think is best. Well, that's American. That's not biblical freedom is that you're still a servant. It's just that you have a new master. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. It's what you've been freed from so that you can obey someone else. That's biblical liberty. Now, having just introduced that to you briefly in chapter 6, what he frees you from so you can obey God, go, if you will, to Romans 7. Here we're freed from something else. Verse 6, Romans 7 and verse 6. We'll talk about this more later when we get back to Galatians. But Romans 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in oldness of letter. Delivered from the law. We sang free from the law. You see what that means in the Bible. Delivered not to something, but from something. Something that restricted us. Something that limited us. Delivered from the law. Why? That we should serve in the midst of spirit. So you're free from something so you can serve God to your full potential. It's not so you can do what you want and choose what you want. Free from so you can be all God wants you to be. Go on, if you would, to Romans 8. Romans 8. See this concept again. At verse 2. Romans 8 and verse 2. It says, for what the law, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. When you start to notice a pattern, that when the Bible speaks of freedom, it's what you're free from, so that you can be something else. Not so you can do what you want to do, so you can do what God wants you to do. Look at two verses later, it says, verse 4. You've been made free of the law of sin and death. But look why in verse 4. Romans 8, verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you can end up reaching your full potential. So you can fulfill the righteousness of the law by the Spirit, so that you have been made free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death is something that's restrictive. It brings you into separation from God. Sin always has the penalty of death. Whenever you sin, there's separation from God. As Adam found out in the garden, he was thrust out of the garden. And ever since, men died because of all have sinned. Romans 5, 12. And so the law of sin and death keeps you apart from God. But there is another law. Now we're not speaking of written ordinances, brothers and sisters. We're speaking of principle. In other words, there's a written ordinance. We call it a law. It's a speed limit. Yes. What is it? See, I should have known. At 65 miles an hour. Well, that's a law. That's an ordinance. And that's one way we use the term law. There is a second way we use the term law. We need an absolute principle, an unchanging principle, like the law of gravity. There is no law in City Hall that says if you fall off the roof, you're going to get hurt. But it is an unchanging principle called the law of gravity. It's heavier than air. The same atmosphere and condition. Wherever goes up, it goes down. Unchanging principle. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ had made me free from the law of sin. You know, sometimes the greater law that can overcome another law and liberate you.
take the law of gravity, which never even is, it goes up, must come down. That law's kept man bound to earth for hundreds of thousands of years. But in the last century or so, we discovered another law called the law of aerodynamics. And the law of aerodynamics says that if something moves at a certain speed, and it's like a curved wing, and enough air can rush around it, that air rushing underneath it will create a little vacuum under the object. And to fill that vacuum, the air rushes up. It rushes up, it lifts it up. That's the law of aerodynamics. And we have found that the air of law of aerodynamics has made us free from the law of gravity. And suddenly we're liberated. We can fly to San Francisco in 3-4 hours. And as long as there's gasoline there, you stay up. And so it has liberated us from just being confined to planet Earth, and it's taken us into new dimensions, haven't it? That's the law of aerodynamics. You see, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the law of things. And now I'm not centered, but I have life. And I have power to fulfill the rights of the law. Not just power to do what I want, but power to be all that I can be, to reach full potential. This is what the Bible means by liberty. Not choosing to do what you want, but reaching the full potential God has for you. Now, just because a pilot is able to overcome the law of gravity, that means he has the freedom to choose in the air. If he says, I'll choose to go to San Francisco with 5 gallons of gas, he's going to go on. In other words, it simply means that he's free from one principle so he can enjoy the other principle. That's Christian liberty. Not what you're free to do, what you're free from, so you can be all that God wants you to be. Romans chapter 8, same pattern. One more in chapter 8, another freedom here, another deliverance. Look at it here in Romans 8. We're free from sin, Romans 6. We're going to talk about that a little more. You're free from the law, Romans 7. You're free from the law of sin and death, the spiritual principle. You're also, someday, when the Lord Jesus comes back, going to be free from something else. Look at verse 19 of Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creature, some translation will have for the creation, was made subject to vanity, or futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same hope. Now, creation itself, not by a choice it made, but God personally, has been made subject to futility or vanity, so that you have what is called the curse of nature, the curse of God. You have thorns and briars and insects and plagues and volcanoes and earthquakes and hurricanes, as we've seen in the past few months. And all these things limit nature from its full potential. But it goes on to say, look at verse 21 of Romans 8. Because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of it, the adoption of the body. Not only creation, but even as a believer, the body groans. Just a limitation to God. There's a better day ahead called the glorious liberty of the children of God. But even creation itself shares that bondage, that corruption. So this earth is not everything it's going to be someday. It's groaning in pain under the curse of creation, under the corruption, the bondage of corruption. It will be delivered from it so it will reach its full potential and be a beauty that you and I can't hardly imagine, as well as our own body will be. Philippians 3:21. We shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like it is glorious body. And so, what is ahead is we're going to be delivered from the limitation that keeps us back of the creative curse and so on that God gave. We could liken it this way. Say something that person picks up in the Jews. They can't play the average sports that way. You see, they're limited. They can still talk to them, but they don't have their full potential. But if a miracle drug came along they were cured of that disease and healed, suddenly they could reach their full potential. And that is what liberty is here, of freeing you from something that has held you back so you can reach your full potential, not only spiritually, but physically in your body. It's called the redemption of the body, 8:23. So that as you start to see the use of the word deliverance and freedom and liberty, it is not the American way of thinking, the right to choose, the right of choice. It is freeing you from something. It should be all God wants. It should be all God wants. It should be reach your full potential. That's what it is. Being able to do what you choose to do, which will be good. Now that's the basis of what you want to explore. Christian, liberty. Having said that, let me go back to Romans 6 and develop that a little more there. Any brothers have anything you'd like to say on this? Hopefully not everybody. So then if you go with me, please, back to Romans chapter 6. I want to reread verse 7. Verse 7, Romans 6. For he that is dead is free from sin. Here sin is an entity, a master, if you develop it further in Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to reread again verse 18. Verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Sin will be viewed in the latter part of Romans 6 as a master, as an authority, as a control that constrains you, that had you in a position where you couldn't serve God if you wanted to. Now, to understand this, I'd like to take you to an Old Testament picture, an Old Testament story, to explain what God means by freedom. If you go with me to Exodus chapter 5, Exodus chapter 5. Exodus 5 will be the story of the children of Israel. Exodus 5. God sent Moses to Pharaoh, the king, the leader of Egypt. This happened in Exodus chapter 5. Verse 1. Exodus 5, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now you know at this stage, the children of Israel were in a country where they weren't in Israel, didn't exist yet. They were in Egypt. They've got their through Joseph and so on in the story. And they were in Egypt, and there were a multitude of people, and Pharaoh was their king, not God. But God had a plan for that nation. And Moses was to go to Pharaoh, and the message was, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." When you get to Exodus 8 and verse 1, the wording will be this way. Let my people go that they may serve me. Exodus 9 verse 1. Let my people go that they may serve me. Now, God wanted his people released from this situation so they could serve him, so they could worship him, so they could have a feast unto the Lord. In other words, they were in a condition. They were in a position where they couldn't serve God if they wanted to. They were in bondage. They were slaves here in Egypt. From dawn to dusk, Pharaoh told them what to do. And they couldn't do a single thing without Pharaoh's permission. He had control over them. They were the slaves of Pharaoh. And so when God said, "Let my people go that they may serve me or hold a feast unto me," look at Pharaoh's reaction in verse 2 of Exodus 5. Verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." You see, that day, Israel could not go to the wilderness and hold a feast to God. They could not serve God if they wanted to, for they were in bondage. They were in a condition. They were in a position that restricted them from doing what they wanted to do. Because Pharaoh said, "I won't let him go. I don't know this Lord. I'm the Lord, if you will." Pharaoh thought they had too much idle time on their hands. So look what he did in verse 6. Exodus 5 and verse 6. Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and the officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and the tale of the count of the bricks, which they did make heretofore, shall ye lay upon it. Ye shall not diminish out thereof, for they be idle. Lest therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Too much time in their hands. Take away the straw, they gotta get it themselves, and the same quota of bricks. So they'll have to work doubly hard, so to speak. That'll take care of their idle time." So that Israel was in the control, in the grip of an authority that would not let them serve God. Now they need to be delivered from that. They need to be free from that. Why did they need to be free from that? So they could have liberty to do what they wanted. They could have liberty to serve God. Liberty is God releasing you from a condition, from a position where you could not serve Him, and bringing you into a position where you serve. It's never a liberty to choose what you want to do. It's a liberty to do what God chooses you to do. You see, you know the story. Eventually, Pharaoh's heart was broken to the cliff, and they were released from Israel. And God, in the third month, just 2+ months out of Egypt, gets him to Mount Sinai. And go with me, if you would, to Exodus 19 to see what happened. They are now free from Egypt. As you go to Exodus 19, you can imagine an Israeli that day, he wakes up and he says, I wonder what I'm going to do today. I don't have to make bricks. I don't have to gather straw. I'm not. It suddenly dawns on him. He's not a slave anymore. He doesn't have to do what Pharaoh tells him. So he might be tempted to say, I think I'll build this today, and I'll worship this, and I'll do this. I'm just free to do what I'd like. And God says, that's not why I freed you. It's true, you're out of His control, but now you're coming under my control. Look at Exodus 19, where God does that. Fresh out of Egypt. Look what God does here in verse 19. I'm sorry, Exodus 19. He says this to them in verse 4. Exodus 19 in verse 4. He says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wing, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep all my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God brought them into a covenant relationship. You'll be my special people. You'll be my own possession. I'm peculiar to people. You see, God not only freed them from my control, He brought them into a relationship with Himself, where now they would have to obey His voice. So they were never free to do what they want to do. They were free from a taskmaster who constrained them from obeying God, where they now could serve God. Now they'll be able to serve. But now they'll know what to do, for they're in a relationship with God. You know, when you come into a relationship, you do give up choice. You know? Those of you that have been married, whether you're separate, when you got married, you give up some choice. But some of the choices you had before of where you went, what you did, no longer did you have those choices. Because a relationship, you don't gain choice, you lose choice. And Israel did not gain choices that day. But they came under the choice of a higher power. They would have better choices. And they were to obey God. And so we see that Christian liberty delivers you from a condition where you can't serve God, but bringing you into a position where you are to serve God. Now, having said that, in picture form, the children of Israel, let's return to Romans 6. Let's return to Romans 6. You're under the Adamic family of sin. We couldn't serve God if we wanted to in our natural state. You read all of Romans. The authority of sin controlled us. But in Romans 6 through the gospel, man has been made free from sin. But not only made free from sin, united to God. Just like Israel. They were free from Pharaoh, and at Mount Sinai, they were united to God. That is what has happened to us so that we can be all that we can be. We read verse 7. Look again at Romans 6 and verse 7. It says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live. You've asked the question. How did we get free from sin? Let's see sin in. Sin. Master, the entity, the abandoned domain of sin. Sin God. How did you get out of that Adam person, sin, death, and so on? Well, and how did you get alive into God? Well, it's going to tell you. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. You see, the Lord Jesus ever died. But why not? Well, it says, he's being raised from the dead, death hath no more dominion over him. You see, what you're going to see here, the subject of death and resurrection life. Death seems very negative to us, but there is a positive side to that. In a judicial court setting, Romans 6, death is a legal suffering. Death breaks the legal union, where life brings one into the legal union. That's what you're talking about. You see, for example, in Romans 7, I'll use this example, you take a woman who's married to a man. If she be married to another man while that man lives, she should be called an adulteress. You see, that union is not broken if God dies, though she be married to another man. Union is not broken. There's a union of marriages. But if her husband be dead, she shall no longer be called an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Death breaks the legal bond, the legal union, so that she is free to marry in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 17. For instance, if you owed a whole bunch of back taxes, they were going to bankrupt you and put you in a better building and shame your family, and then all of a sudden you die. Executive of your estate. But you are free from paying those taxes. Death, a legal separation. On the other hand, brothers and sisters, you know what new life does? It brings you into a legal union. You take a baby, born into a family. If it's a rich family, that's a rich baby. If you're born into a family where there's the kings, well, you might be the next king because you have royal blood. So, you know, I come from New York, and you've heard of the Rockefeller family. Rockefeller family. If you're a little baby, you were born in the Rockefeller family, you're a little billionaire, a little heir or heiress laying there in the crib, whether you move a little finger or not. It's your status on a union of life. Okay? Death breaks a legal union. Life brings one into a legal union. Now, the Lord can never die again because he's risen from the dead. One legal union is broken, another one is coming. Look how it puts it in verse 10. Romans 6 now, verse 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. It says the Lord Jesus died unto sin once. We need to ask the question. How did the Son of God die unto sin? You think experientially here, you wouldn't think. But I say this for you. You know he didn't die into sin the way we think that word means. I know what it means to die into sin, we say. I have this sin in me, and every day I got to go around saying, I'm dead to it, I'm dead to it, I'm dead to it. Is that the way the Lord Jesus died? And God did. He was without sin. He did no sin. He was impeccable. The Lord Jesus did not sin, and he had no sin. He was apart. So he did not die into sin by going around saying, I'm into sin. It doesn't mean that at all. So if he didn't die that way, how did the Lord Jesus die to sin? Look at verse 10. In that he died unto sin. And then he died. The very second Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died not for sin. That's dealt with in the early part of Romans. He died unto sin. This, by the fact of God, he legally separates up the domain of sin and death. He can never die again because he's not under that master, that domain anymore. Okay? The very fact of death and that he died, he's legally free from it, God's judicial court. But he does live. It says he lives unto God in verse 10. How does he live unto God? Well, look at it. It says, but in that he liveth unto God. The very fact that he lives. Life brings you into a union. So the Lord Jesus is not under the domain of death today. He'll never die again. He is under the domain of life and he lives under God. He got out of the domain of death by simply dying.
Death breaks the legal union. He got into the domain of God by simply living. Resurrection. Life went into a union. Now the reason that's so important, brothers and sisters, the very next word, verse 11, life walk.
In the same way it happened to the Lord Jesus. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed of the sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Dead indeed of the sin, but alive unto God.
Likewise, you too are dead unto sin. This is not a feeling. This is not an experience. It's a fact in your life because you're in Christ, baptized into Christ, physical symbol of the spiritual reality. You too are not connected as a believer to the domain of sin and Adam and death. Has no dominion over you. There's been a legal separation because you're in Christ who died.
You're also in Christ who rose again, so that you're legally united to God.
You are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that God views you today as being free from this dominion of sin and death that kept you in darkness, that kept you in control from being able to serve God. Just like Israel was under Pharaoh. They couldn't serve God if they wanted to. Pharaoh said, I don't know what to do. God has delivered you from this condition, this position. How did he do it? By the gospel of Christ. By the death and resurrection of Christ. Not by government. Well, that's not the message we have. The democracy will bring life and freedom to this world. But I hope that you can enjoy what God has given you. But that's not our message. It is obtained by the gospel through grace. And this is what frees men and women from the entity of sin and death. But just doesn't free them for the right to choose. Frees them so they're united to God to do what he wants us to do. So no sooner tells you you're free than it tells you you're in a relationship with God. You see, Christ rose. He not only freed Israel, he united Israel at Mount Sinai, didn't he?
He not only has freed you, he said, he's united you to himself. Resurrection of Christ.
So the practical implications is you're not free to do what you want.
You now have the ability, however. You now have you're in a new position where you can serve God. So look at the next two verses. Look at verse 12.
It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members and instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive to the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God.
You can serve God. You're now united to God. Yield yourself to God.
It says in verse 12, don't let sin rule, but obey it in the lust thereof.
You'll still hear the lust of sin. You'll still hear it. But if you don't obey it, sin is not your authority. You've been made free from that through death, and you've been united to God. Resurrection. You now went to God. So obey the one who you. That's just simple logic. Whoever you're connected to is who you obey. I use this example a lot. I'll use it. I come, as you know, from Rochester, New York. We have two very famous companies. We have Xerox and we have Kodak. Kodak, the camera people. Xerox, the copy. Let's say, for example, I worked for Kodak at one time. I had a legal contract. But I decided to sever that legal contract, and however it was done, 2 weeks notice, whatever, I legally severed my union with Kodak. But then I signed the new contract with June, and now legally united with June. So Monday morning comes, and the phone rings, and it's my old Kodak boss. He says, Randy, he said, you think we're going to send you to Hawaii to test out our new digital camera? You want me to go to the palm trees, research the coconuts, and test the camera out of them? He says, Randy, we're going to try to crack Siberia, Russia with the copy of the market. That will be your first assignment in Siberia. You think there's a tug? But what logic was they doing? Who do I obey? I'm not connected to the program. I am connected to the zero. So naturally, I'll obey him.
Don't let sin rule in your mortal bodies that you should obey in the lust, for you're not connected to the domain. You've been made free from it by the death of Christ. But you are now connected to God. You have a union with God. Not just saved from hell, but united to God. Because life has brought you into God, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I obey the one I'm connected to. for example, the Kodak boss says, and if you don't obey me, I'm going to fire you and not give you a paycheck. That's the freedom, Romans chapter 6, that you're free from sin. The dominion of death, it can't harm you, it can't touch you. God has separated you from Adam through the death of Christ. It's the gospel that has done this. By grace alone, as Romans is teaching, and has brought you into a union with God so you can be all that God wants you to be. And as verse 13 says, yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves and present yourselves unto God as those that are alive and dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness. He said, God, the reason you can do is because you're now free from this dominion of sin and death. Just like they're free from food. He brings you into a higher relationship here so you can yield yourself to God. So Christian living, the way the Bible defines it here in Romans, is you're free from a condition that hindered you from serving God, coming into a position with God where you can now serve. Never the freedom to choose, but now the freedom that I, once I'm united to God, can do what it tells me to do. Because at one time, I couldn't. That's the great freedom. As God brought Israel on the physical land, and on the spiritual land, He brings the Christian. That's the freedom of Romans chapter 6. Now, there's further on this. Romans 7, we'll wait for our sessions after lunch. But Romans 7 is speaking of being delivered from the law. And that is the context of the liberty in Galatians. Being delivered from the law. What is this liberty all about? And then how does this liberty affect the Christian assembly today? We want to develop this in the final two sessions after lunch. But there's no use starting a session here and stopping in 3 or 4 minutes. So, brothers, do you have anything to say?